Our second reading comes from 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, you guys, for reading. As Jenna said, we're starting looking at the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter, the letter, and we'll be doing that over the next few months until May. Alongside that, we're going to be reading through about a 10 chapter of Isaiah. Last year, we going through 1 Thessalonians, we did a similar thing, and we're sort of picking up where we left off. There's no necessarily relationship between the two, but they are chapters of wonderful comfort as God introduces in Isaiah his servant, or continues to introduce his servant, the one who will call people back, the one who we have revealed to us as the person of Jesus, and the one of whom Peter proclaims. Let me say a prayer, and then we'll get to work in 1 Peter. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that as your word comes down from heaven and accomplishes the purposes for which you send it, Father, that we can be confident that you are going to be at work now. Lord, we do pray that you would give us clear minds, alert minds, open hearts, Father, so that as you speak, you might challenge us where we need to be and comfort us where we are hurting, that you might spur us on where we're lazy. But Father, above all, that you might show us the greatness of Jesus and the joy it is to be known by him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. I was about 18 when I bought my first designer label t-shirt. My mum and dad had very generously taken my brother and myself on a trip to the UK and in Europe, and somewhere in central European country, when I spotted this Calvin Klein t-shirt. It was everything that a designer label t-shirt should be. It was understated, plain white, except clearly identified as Calvin Klein with a big logo and name on the chest, so everybody knew that it was not just a white t-shirt, but a Calvin Klein t-shirt. It would have cost me an arm and a leg to buy in New Zealand, and here it was, being sold for next to nothing, clearly by a reputable, authorised retailer on the side of the street. And so I paid my money, and I took my t-shirt, and of course I wore it, and it was quite a warm day, if memory serves, and I wanted to wear it the next day. And so that evening, I went back to the hostel, and I washed it in the sink and hung it over the door to dry, and got up the next morning, and there was my t-shirt. Except it wasn't my t-shirt, because I'd bought a Calvin Klein t-shirt, and hanging over the door was a plain white t-shirt with a Calvin Klein sticker lying on the floor beneath it. I had been sold a dud. Which is not a problem, really, is it, when it's just a t-shirt? But making sure that what we have in other areas of life is genuine is vitally important. There was a scandal a few years ago in Australia, you may remember, where, forgive me but the language, but breast implants were rupturing and causing illness and death to many women. And the issue became that these implants were filled with ungenuine product, with dangerous chemicals. There needed to be a genuine product to protect the health and safety of people. Think about it in terms of relationships. You want the person you're with to be genuine, to be authentic, to be honest and real. We long for that which is genuine, and that includes our faith. And as Jenna said earlier, we're over the next few months working our way through this first letter of Peter. And Peter wrote it with a very clear purpose in mind. This verse at the end of the letter, chapter 5, he says, "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Peter is writing to tell us about genuine Christianity, about the true grace of God. He's telling us what God is truly, genuinely like. He's telling us what we are truly, genuinely like. He's telling us about who Jesus is and what he has done and what it means to follow him genuinely. Significantly, he's writing to tell God's people what authentic and genuine Christian life looks like and what it looks like in difficult times. For Peter's first readers were facing opposition. Life was getting hard for them. The temperature in the culture was starting to dial up. Now, they weren't facing kind of state-sanctioned, thrown to the lions, run out of your homes opposition. That would come in a couple of years. Now, it seemed that they were facing jibes from people that they worked with, and they were being mocked by people in power and run down by those who had authority. And their employers were blaming them for causing problems because they were Christians. And these Christian men and women that Peter is writing to, it seems, were beginning to wonder whether or not something had gone wrong with their faith. You can understand that, can't you? I mean, Jesus came to save us, didn't he? He came to give us life to the full. He spoke about love and welcome and inclusion. And here we are being treated like outcasts. And have we got it wrong? Have we misunderstood our faith? Are we misapplying it in some way? Have we been sold an ungenuine, an inauthentic deal? And Peter says, no. This faith which I am writing about, this grace of God, this unmerited goodness of God to you in Jesus Christ, which I'm going to speak about in 5 chapters, it is true and it is genuine and it brings suffering. And it means that your relationships will look a particular way. And it means that you'll give up certain things and grasp hold of other things. You'll hold opinions which are different to the world around you and unpopular, but that is true, genuine Christianity. Stand fast in it, church. What a timely word, I think, for us today. What a timely word for those of us who find living a genuine, authentic Christian life so difficult. We're going to be encouraged. What a helpful word, I think, for those of us who aren't sure what it looks like for us to live out a genuine Christian life in our workplace or in our school or in our families. We're going to be taught. We're going to be given a model for what it looks like. And what an appropriate word for the Christian who maybe is just starting to slip a little in our faith, whose lives maybe aren't as distinctively Christian as they used to be. Well, we're going to be encouraged and we're going to be challenged. But the first thing that Peter wants to do as he opens this letter, as he starts this text to them, is he wants to give his readers an understanding of who they are. Peter writes, he introduces himself as Peter, the name that Jesus gave him. He introduces himself or identifies himself simply as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent by him. That's all he needs to say. That's his authority. Now, from what we can know, Peter is writing from Rome, probably about 30 years after Jesus' resurrection, and just before the great fire of Rome in 64 AD. There was an extraordinary fire. It burned for about 8 days. It devastated the city. And Nero, the emperor at the time, who many people afterwards thought actually probably he was the one who set it, Nero blamed Christians and actually instigated quite widespread persecution. The language of the Roman candle, that we have Roman candles when we used to have Guy Fawkes, it came from the fact that Nero would set Christians alight and he would hold parties and those parties would be lit by our brothers and sisters being burnt. That was the sort of persecution that would come. It isn't happening yet, but it's going to come. Peter's not writing to a specific church, do you see? He's writing to people throughout what is modern-day Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And Peter doesn't tell us a lot about himself, not about who he's writing to. He tells us a lot about who Christians genuinely are. I imagine that you looked in a mirror today. Most of us look in a mirror once or twice or more often in a day. And I'm sure that many of us, when we look in a mirror, we notice things immediately about ourselves, which, if we see them, we want to make sure that we address. If I look in the mirror and I see I've got a mark on my face, some dirt on my face, I'll wash it. You know, I'll get rid of it. I can see in the mirror what I'm like, and I'll change. If I look in the mirror and I realize that I maybe have put on a little bit of weight over the summer, maybe, I might do something about it, maybe. But we do that, don't we? We respond because we assume that the mirror presents a true and accurate reflection of what is in front of us. If my mirror has a mark on it, I'll think the mark is on me. And I'd spend my time trying to remove the mark, but that would be a waste of my time. Because the mark isn't on me, the mirror is inaccurate. If my mirror is curved in a particular way, I might think that I've lost lots of weight, when actually I haven't and would eat inappropriately after that. We've got to make sure that the mirror is accurate if we are to have a true view of ourselves. These two verses are a true and accurate mirror of who we are as Christians. Six things that Peter said we are. We'll move through them quite quickly. We are, he says, chosen. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, those chosen by God. You, my Christian friend, you who have faith in Jesus, have been chosen by God. Now, I know that can cause some people some difficulty, but it is a common and normal way that the Bible describes Christians. We are those who have been chosen by God. And I know that that language can raise all sorts of questions. Why am I chosen? What about them? Are they chosen? So often the Bible doesn't answer the questions that we want to ask. So often the Bible directs us to the answers that we should be given. See, God chooses people to believe in Jesus. He chooses people because he wants to, because he chooses to. And he repeatedly says that that choice is grounded not in the quality or the characteristics of those he chooses. He doesn't choose because of what people are like. He chooses because of what he is like. So there's no basis for arrogance. There's no place for despair. The language of God choosing provides us with comfort. That's how Christians throughout time have thought of it. That is our statement of faith that we church, the 39 articles, say this, that this language of being chosen, or God choosing rather, is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. And it is. See, when you are alone as a Christian, when you're the only one in the office, the only one on the team, the only one in your class, the only one in your family, when you feel totally isolated, when things are so hard for you, and you wonder why it is that you should keep going in your faith, you're chosen. God has chosen you to believe in his Son. When you feel like you have failed God again and again and again, you remember, he's chosen me to believe in his Son. That's his work. Now, how do you know if you've been chosen? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust him? Do you accept his forgiveness and submit yourself to his rule? Then you are chosen. For that is what God chooses people to do. Christians are chosen people, those who are chosen to believe in Jesus. Secondly, Christians are strangers. The last R is very important there. It's not that we are strange. We are strangers. We are those who are chosen by God, who are strangers in the world. Exiles is the language that the Bible uses here. Not so much those who have been cast out somewhere, and not those who are unknown. The stranger language is that idea of being a pilgrim or a traveler or a refugee. The point is, Christians don't belong here. For us, this world is the place we live, but it is not our home. We're not settled here. We're temporary residents. I used to feel this way living in Australia. Most of the time, I could just blend in. The accent wasn't too strong, and I didn't look overly physically different to many Australians. I could blend in. I wasn't a stranger. Except when I would put on my All Blacks jersey and walk down to the pub to watch the rugby. And I felt it then. See, people would look at you just a little bit longer, and you felt like an outsider. It was really brought back to me that this wasn't home. Sure, I lived here. We lived there for 4 years in Sydney, but it wasn't home. I was different. I couldn't be one of them. Forgive me, Australians. I couldn't be a Kiwi and an Aussie at the same time. I had to be one or the other. I couldn't wear two jerseys at the same time. I was a stranger. Friends, as Christians, we really need to remind ourselves constantly of this truth. We are strangers here. We are exiles. We might live here, but this is not our home. See, we are children of heaven. We are members of the new creation, and one day our Lord will call us home, or he will come and get us. But until then, until that day, we live here as strangers. And we need to see ourselves this way. We need to keep looking at this mirror, looking at ourselves in the mirror of the scriptures, because it is so easy to forget this and to be at home in this world. To spend our money and our time on the same thing as everyone else. To value success and have the same goals and aspirations as everyone else. To think, oh, well, I'm just a normal person, like everyone else. Oh, I mean, I go to church and I'm a Christian, but I'm just like everyone else. Brothers and sisters, we are strangers. We are refugees. We are travelers. We might live here, but this is not our home. That is how Peter describes us. So we are chosen, we are strangers. Thirdly, we are scattered. The language is of being dispersed or scattered throughout these provinces, this entire region. See, there's no home base for Christians. Other faiths have a home base, a place where they pilgrimage to, and that is their sacred place on this planet. Christians, we don't have that. We're scattered throughout every continent and city and suburb and island. And yet, while the geographical spread of these people here throughout the whole country of modern-day Turkey is enormous, while the spread of Christians throughout the world today is extraordinary, even though we are scattered, we are not alone. For in God's mercy, he gathers those chosen strangers who are scattered. He gathers them together in these subversive little groups, these little gatherings where they remind each other, that's right, God has chosen us. He reigns over us. That they encourage each other that you're a stranger, just like me. We live here, but remember, this isn't our home. He gathers these scattered, chosen strangers together in these churches, where those who feel isolated and different, we come together and we're reminded who we are. That is who you are, Christian. You're chosen by God. You're a stranger in this world. You're scattered. But you are not alone. And Peter finishes this introduction by telling these chosen strangers who they are as God's people and how God is dealing with them. That happens, do you see, in verse 2. And just as there are three descriptions of them in verse 1, so too there are three statements of how God is dealing with them, how God is at work in their lives in verse 2. Verse 2, if you've got your Bibles open or the text in front of you, you'll see it starts off with the language, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, so on and so forth. Peter, however, writes a little bit more in bullet points there. What he literally says is God's elect, strangers, scattered, all those places. Then, in verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The NIV editors have made a decision that what Peter says in verse 2 relates to being chosen, relates to being the elect in verse 1. And it's an understandable decision, because election or choosing sounds pretty similar to God's foreknowledge. We kind of get that. But I wonder if what Peter is saying, I wonder if what God actually foreknows here is not just his choosing of us, it includes that, but whether it also includes the fact that we are strangers, that we are scattered and dispersed. God's foreknowledge is of all that happens, not simply related to him choosing us. So I think what Peter is saying is that, Christian, all of your life is known by God, and that God has always known, indeed has foreknown, exactly what your life will entail. I wonder if you're like me and sometimes cry out to God, Lord, do you even know what's going on? You wonder, did you turn around? Was your eye somewhere else? Have you missed it? God, do you have any idea what I'm going through? And Peter says, God knows. All this has happened according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's not only that he knows as it happens, he knows before it happens. That suffering, that horrible feeling that comes out of nowhere and is so painful, God knows about it and he always has. That wonderful joy that's going to happen to you later in the week, God knows about it now. He always has. See, nothing happens to you, Christian, that God isn't aware of. The highs and the lows, the suffering and the joy, God knows about it. Now, of course, that begs the question, why? If God knows what's going to happen and it's horrible, why does he allow it? Such a hard question, especially when it's not just a theoretical something, but you're thinking of a specific thing, a child who's wandered away from the Lord, a trial which is just so painful to you, something which just seems pointless and meaningless to you, to us. And we can't answer the question fully, but what Peter goes on to say, I think gives us part of the answer. Maybe not a full answer, and maybe not the one we'd necessarily like, but he gives us an answer. For God says we are being made holy. And Peter's already made clear, hasn't he, that we live here, but this is not our home. Our home is with God in heaven. Our home is with him, the one who dwells in perfect purity. And so God is at work in us now, transforming us and changing us by his Spirit to make us holy, to bring about in our lives now what he has chosen us to be, to make us like Jesus, who loved the Lord and trusted the Lord and obeyed the Lord perfectly. He is making us holy through this work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying, this making holy, the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit. So when God allows sickness or suffering or trial or joy, extraordinary wealth or whatever it is, when those things come, we trust God is doing his work in us. He's making you holy. When I was at primary school, sometimes a teacher, intermediate was actually, in between, a teacher would sometimes send kids out to run laps of the park as punishment for bad behaviour. Other kids always, never me. But when I was playing basketball, the coach would send us out to run laps of the park. Not as punishment. He sent us out to warm us up and to increase our fitness and to prepare us for the game. It's the same event, isn't it? Everybody's running laps, but there are fundamentally different purposes and reasons for it. Friends, hardship, trial and suffering isn't about us being punished by God, no more than things that we like are rewards from God. No, God is at work preparing us for holiness. And so I wonder if I might ask you to think, even now, of something going on in your life where you can choose to look at it as the Lord growing you in holiness. Maybe it's a worry that you've got about your money or your health or your future, and you can see it. Actually, the Lord with an opportunity to trust him. He knows he will provide. Maybe you've got a relationship where a friend or a family member or a colleague who is just hard work, someone who's so selfish, self-absorbed. You can look at them and you say, what an opportunity the Lord has given me to learn to forgive as I have been forgiven. Whatever it is, whatever you're thinking of, can you see it? Can you grasp it? That God's intention for you as a Christian, chosen, scattered, stranger, known by God, his intent for you is to make you holy. Lastly, his purpose for us is that we might be obedient to Jesus. Many of us, I think, who are slightly older probably don't do this so much anymore, except for maybe a moment in middle age. We wonder, what are we here for? What's the purpose? What are we doing? Well, here God tells us. The intention that God has for us, the purpose that he has for his people, for his chosen, strange, scattered people, that he foreknows and those whom he is at work in, is that we might be obedient to Jesus. And how do we obey Jesus? Well, he explains it here at the end of the verse. With his blood. Shorthand way of saying our purpose is to be those who come saying, I need you to forgive me. Those who come admitting our failure and our rebellion and receiving from Christ his cleansing and his purification and his grace. See, the beginning and the end of the Christian life, the purpose of the Christian life is to obey the one who laid down his life for us. It's amazing, isn't it? The purpose of our Christian life is not for things to work out the way we want them to. It's not to be blessed if that means, you know, getting things that we like. It's not to be happy all the time. The purpose of our Christian life isn't even that we will go to heaven when we die. The purpose of our Christian life, his choosing, his foreknowing, his sanctifying work, is that we might obey his Son. And in his immense mercy, obedience of Jesus, coming to him and asking for his grace, means that we are saved. It means that we are given the most wonderful and hopeful and joyful and meaningful lives imaginable. But that is a result of, and not the reason for, obeying Jesus. See, this is the mirror that Peter holds up in these two verses to his readers. Here is a true and genuine, accurate picture of who these readers are, who we are. Might be in Christ. And so my prayer, my challenge really to you is that sometime, or tomorrow, you're going to look in a mirror. Maybe as you brush your teeth this evening, as you brush your hair tomorrow morning, as you glance at yourself and make sure everything's in place before you head out the door to work tomorrow morning. My prayer is that you might look at that mirror and you might see who you really are looking back at you. That you might look at the mirror and you might see that you are chosen. That you are a stranger in the world that you're about to walk out into. That you might be scattered, but you're not alone. There are brothers and sisters all around you. That you are known by God, and that you are being made holy by his Spirit. That you might live that day, that life, as one obedient to Jesus. That is who you are, Christian. And finally, Peter gets to his greeting. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Well, they are, aren't they? Grace and peace in abundance when we see and know who we really are as those loved by Jesus. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, and praise you for Jesus. We thank and praise you that you've chosen us to believe in him, that we might be exiles here, strangers in this world. But Father, even as those scattered, we belong to you, known by you, being transformed by your Spirit, that we might be obedient to the Son, our King and Saviour. Father, might you so impress upon our hearts who we really are. Might we see ourselves as you see us, know ourselves as you know us, so that we might live obedient lives before our Saviour and Lord. Help us now, Father, to live lives that are dependent on this grace. The grace shown to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.